Gracious Father in heaven, we do look to you once again, Lord. Having sung our prayer, we now articulate another prayer, just desiring, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts, praying that the things that we have experienced already will have prepared our hearts, that now you would bring to us just a spirit of quietness to wait upon you in your presence for those things that you might have for us through the Word of God today. Lord, we realize we can't accomplish any of that. I can't do any of it, and no one can really receive it because we cannot speak and we cannot hear apart from the presence and power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So our hymn is apropos, and I pray that we would sense that and that that would truly be our prayer. Pray for the junior church, those that are handling our children. Bless them, Lord. Bless our nursery workers. Care for them. And Lord, we just pray that you would also be with Pastor Burns today as he got called away on a need to preach Philemon's pulpit because of a serious emergency health need that occurred in that other family. We just ask, Father, that wherever the Word of God is being preached today in truth, that you would lend your blessing, that souls would be saved, Christians strengthened and edified, and we'll find ourselves another day closer to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this morning in the messages that the Lord has placed upon my heart, I would really like to spend this day doing some follow-up with you since we've just had some very enjoyable meetings with Evangelist Chuck Cofty. And this Sunday is always kind of an interesting one for a pastor because normally speaking, I like to prepare ahead. But in a case like this, you really can't. You kind of have to wait to see how things unfold and sense the leadership of the Holy Spirit and then plan what you're going to do in the aftermath of that. Anyway, this morning I would like to do that. And then this evening, I think as the bulletin might mention, I'll be bringing a message that I've had a request for about how to lead a soul to Christ. And I think that's very appropriate that we review that material and go over that ground again, especially in the challenges, because of the challenges that we've received. So that'll be what the Lord seems to be leading in for today. This morning, the title of my message is, Did God Do Something Real? And of course, that question is meant for us to reflect back on the meetings that we just enjoyed from last Sunday through Wednesday of this past week. I hope you pay attention to how the question was phrased. Did God do something real? Because for something real to happen in my life and for something real to happen in your life, first of all, God has to do something real. But having posed that question, did God do something real? Or perhaps we could put it this way, was God really at work in our church last week? Did God really visit us this past week? Well, we could proffer maybe several ways to try to answer that question. I mean, we can look at normal indicators that everyone thinks of by which you might have some outward assessment of a question in meetings like that. You could talk about attendance. I would say attendance was reasonable. That would be my word for it. You could look at the offerings and say, well, did people give? Did they enjoy the preaching? And I would say that was very good. You see a note in the bulletin today about that amount. And by the way, the evangelist was just tickled, and he wanted me to express his thanks to you. And he was so tickled, in fact, that he called his wife and told her, and he wanted me to tell you how a blessing it was to them because it really helped to meet some needs. So I would rate that very good. You could talk about response. And I would say that that was moderate, just from what you can see outwardly. And of course, we always have to understand that a lot of this is God's business, and a lot of it we don't always see, understand, or know. And we always, in any kind of a message like this, you have to kind of be reminded of that because you can't see everything and you can't know everything. But if we're looking to ask ourselves, what would be those things that would indicate to us that God was here this past week, that he really wanted to do something in our church? That's no academic question, beloved, because if we ever get to the place that God isn't interested in doing something in our church, we have a real problem. So this is no academic question, but I think if we look in our scripture this morning, I think we can see at least four things that Paul was looking at by which he judged the very same question. Let me explain the background of this. 1 Thessalonians is obviously written to the Thessalonian church. We have the story of the birthing of the Thessalonian church in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Paul went to that place. There was no church there when Paul went there. There were some Jewish people, as often there might be in a synagogue, but they were not Christian at the time that Paul went there. And of course, the rest was essentially pagan. So there was no church in that place when Paul went there. He was there, if we understand the scripture correctly, the implication in Acts chapter 17, he says he was there three Sabbath days. His visit seems to have been cut short because of the persecution that he experienced when he was there. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, especially when you get into chapter 2, you can sense that there's just a bit of pensiveness on his part, that he wasn't able to be there longer, and because of the persecution, how were they doing? He was anxious for them. But you can imagine from a missionary standpoint, or we could call Paul a preacher, from a missionary standpoint, somebody who's involved in church planting, and you know you're called to plant churches and start churches, and Paul was on his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, you can imagine that it would be no mere academic question to him to sense whether or not God was in that. Now, God was leading him. He went to Philippi. He came down to Thessalonica. And so that's kind of the backdrop of what we see here. And that's why I wanted you to notice in verse number 4, when he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Well, sometimes when we see the word election in the scripture, we get all spooky and scary, and we shouldn't, because we should never be afraid of anything that we encounter in the Bible. Even if we don't understand it fully, we shouldn't be afraid of it. And we also shouldn't superimpose our own logical limitations on things that God teaches us. But certainly we can say this about the term this morning. It's kind of an ironclad, definite type of a term. There's no equivocating. If we refer to someone as elect, then we know that this is a term that is ironclad in the sense of validating the genuineness of that person's salvation. This person belongs to the elect of God. Not just somebody who's heard the gospel, not just somebody who's made a profession of faith, someone who is genuinely born again. So when Paul says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, he has a certain certainty that God was at work in that place when he was there, and then he launches into four things. Well, there are actually more, but we'd never get done with more. But four things I want to call your attention to this morning. He launches into that next, and I want to phrase those all as questions for us this morning, because I think if I phrase them as questions, then I think it's a little more poignant. It gives us the opportunity to kind of ask the question of ourselves as we think about our meetings last week. So first of all, number one, was the word of God preached with power? This would be something by which Paul, as he thought about his preaching, as he evaluated his own preaching, as he sensed the presence and power of God, would have an understanding. Obviously, if a preacher knows that the power of God is on his preaching, he knows God is in earnest about doing something through that preaching. Good so far? All right, where do we find that in verse number 5? We find it in the first part, because he says, for our gospel. For, the word for is important, because he's telling us now, here are some of the ways that I know. Here are some of the ways that I know that God was genuinely doing a work in Thessalonica when I came. And he says this, first of all, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Was the word of God preached with power? Well, when Paul got to Thessalonica, obviously he could sense that that was so, and there were a lot of reasons why he was able to tell that that was so. Was the word of God preached with power? And of course, as I say, anytime you have the word of God anointed by the Holy Spirit and attended to by the power of God, and the preacher senses that. Now, it's nice if the people sense that too, but that's not so much what I'm talking about at this point, although that would be something really interesting to ask. What do you think? Well, I was a little closer and spent more time with the evangelist perhaps than you did, but I can tell you this. I think Brother Kofte was definitely sensing and burdened that the Lord was using and leading in the messages and guiding. I know one night I got back to the motel to take him back there, and he stopped for a minute and he said, you know, he said, I'm just trying to preach to your people the best way I know how. And I could sense that he was really burdened to do a good job for us this week. Was the Word of God preached with power? Folks, I ran across an interesting assessment of preaching by someone. I know the man's name, but it doesn't mean anything to me. I really don't know who this individual is. I have to assume from the definition or the assessment that he gave of what preaching is that he must be some kind of a skeptic or not a believer or something like that. But here was what he had to say to summarize his assessment of preaching. A monstrous monologue by a moron to mutes. Listen to that again. A monstrous monologue by a moron to mutes. Wow. That's biting. That's really cynical. A monstrous monologue. Well, I ask you, those of you who attended the meetings last week, do you think that we had a monstrous monologue? Oh, my soul. We had so far from that that, I mean, we obviously had an animated preacher, a caring preacher. Insofar as a monologue, it may be true that when the preacher preaches, people are not just, I mean, it's not so much a two people are not talking, one person is talking, but I would certainly rate Chuck Coffey pretty highly as an interactive preacher, wouldn't you? So as far as a monstrous monologue, I think we're convinced that we didn't have that last week at all. Was the speaker a moron? Oh, my soul. Well, six times we've had Brother Coffey, six times we've grown to love him. I always miss him when he goes. He gets off that airplane and we hug each other. It's kind of interesting this past time. He's flown enough miles. I figure he's got a really good seat. And so I got over there and to the State College Airport, and land sakes, it was a good thing I got in there early. I've learned sometimes those Saturday flights can be that way. And I got in there early. On purpose, I got there early because sometimes they will arrive early. And I didn't really want him to be just kind of waiting around. And so people started getting off the plane. I didn't see him. I didn't see him. I didn't see him. And then now you know how your mind plays tricks on you? I had seen this guy early on get off the plane that I said, that can't be he. This can't. The guy was a little too heavy set. The hair was wrong. Well, maybe he's changed a good bit in 4 years. I was kind of thinking. So then, I mean, it got all the way to the point where this guy got in the terminal and was walking down where they come, and I looked at him again. I said, no way. So I just patiently kept watching. Finally, he got off the plane. Well, I know right now what's going on. He's in there jawboning with somebody. And so here he comes walking down through there, and I saw him through the glass and knocked on the glass with a big smile. And as soon as he got around there and came, we just put a big hug on each other. What a friend this man is. How much he cares about us. How much he cares about our ministry. So when I think of the question, was the Word of God preached with power? Well, at least from the standpoint of the evangelist, that's what Paul was thinking about. So Paul wasn't thinking about so much what the audience was thinking. That's not a bad question to ask either. But Paul wasn't thinking so much when he said this of what the audience was thinking. He was thinking of what he sensed. And he could certainly sense that God blessed his preaching. Well, I think Brother Coffey sensed that. Did you feel that the Word of God was preached with power? Because if the Word of God is preached with power, that means God is interested in doing something in our hearts and lives, something real. Well, what about our second question? And we're going to see that in the second part of verse number 5. And I want to get this wording correctly. But here's how I've put this question. Was the Spirit in evidence affirming the word preached? Was the Spirit in evidence affirming the word preached? Well, we see that in verse 5b. So have a look where it says, for our gospel came unto you, not unto you in word only, but also in power. And now he continues, and in the Holy Ghost, That's the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit is right in the middle between power and assurance? Isn't that interesting? Because what that reminds us of is it takes the Holy Spirit to produce either one. You're not going to have power in preaching. I don't care how much you prepared. I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't care how experienced you are. You aren't going to have power in preaching unless the Spirit of God attends that. I will say that there are sometimes you go away from a sermon and think you've fallen flat on your face and haven't done diddly squat. And sometimes that's the most powerful thing that happens. That's God's business. That's all part of that mystery part that we can't always see and can't always know. One thing's for sure, though, if you sense God's word is being preached with power, you can know. You can absolutely know that God is interested in doing something in that place, in that person's heart, or in a church. But now he says, and much assurance. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes both of these. But see, you and I are so used to thinking of assurance in terms of the assurance of salvation. And I got to tell you, that's not really what this is talking about here. Remember, it's Paul who's talking. He's talking about his reaction. He's talking about what he sensed that would indicate to him that God was definitely at work in that place. And so let's have a little background on this word assurance and see if we can't come to a little better understanding of this particular word, what it means here in this context. Well, it has a really interesting picture background to it because it's a compound word that means a full bearing, or you could say a full carrying. All right, now, you don't have to put your hand up, but how many people here have ever used a cane? You took me literally, you didn't put your hands up. That's fine. Don't want to embarrass you. How many people here have ever used a walker? Why do you do that? Why do you use a cane? Why do you use a walker? By the way, canes are not just used by older people. You might find that you wouldn't call it a cane. You'd probably call it a hiking stick. But you might find if you're hunting or you're hiking in the mountains or something like that, you might find that a hunting stick is a really nice thing to have, or a hiking stick. But in essence, when someone has a cane or a walker, why do they do that? Well, they do that because they don't quite trust that leg. They can't quite trust that leg to do a full bearing, a full carrying. If you can trust it to do that, then you have assurance. And so in this sense, the word assurance has the idea of confidence or conviction. I tell you, I went over to visit at the hospital here this week. Becky was with me, and we got in that room, and one of my worst fears, I mean, I got in that room, it was fully occupied, there were two people, the people that we had gone to visit were on the far side, and some other people were on the near side, and the thing was just full up. And I got in there, there was no place to sit down, no chair. That was unoccupied, no place to sit down. I have a reason for telling you this. It illustrates, but sometimes it just kind of helps to have me explain some things to you that if you ever see this in me, you understand what's going on. Well, to me, that's almost a death knell. I can't visit somebody like that in the hospital because I can't stand still in one place or otherwise within 5 minutes' time, I'm in pain. And the longer I keep doing it, the worse the pain is going to be. Well, no one moved, no one motioned, and so I just thought, well, I got to cut this out. So my wife was here and I was here and we talked, oh, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes. And all during this visit, I just kind of kept, I hope imperceptibly, but I just kept shifting like this to try to keep it from really becoming a problem. And so finally, I bumped my wife. We had done, I think, what was adequate to do. And I bumped my wife and I said, I have to go. Now. And so we left. Well, when I turned to leave, I kind of surprised myself, actually, because I found out right away that I could not walk like I would normally walk, just with a full gait and just take right off. I had some tingling in my right leg and some numbness in my right leg. And so I realized I had to walk very slowly. You're not like this bad, but just kind of like this. Why did I do that? Because I didn't trust my leg, and I didn't want to lose my balance and fall right there in that room or down the hallway. I didn't have any conviction. You see what I'm saying? I didn't have any confidence. I didn't came back, yes, but thank God. What's Paul saying? Paul said he had confidence. In this verse, this is what he's talking about, a full bearing, a full carrying, no doubts in his mind that the Spirit of God was attending the Word of God and empowering the Word of God. The Spirit was affirming that. He had that sense in his heart and mind. Now, some people will debate back and forth about, well, was he talking about himself or was he talking about the response of the audience? And I think he was talking probably in the context more so about himself, but I say this, it's not worth an argument because both things are true. Just as it's true that if the Word of God comes with power, the audience ultimately, somebody in the audience is going to sense that, unless you have just very unusual circumstances. Or, in this particular case, if the preacher has absolute confidence that God is with him and God is empowering and working in the Word of God as it's presented, well, it's also true that people are going to have some confidence in that message too. The Spirit of God is working and affirming in their hearts that the things that they're hearing are true. You think we had that last week? What do you think? I think so. So we're two for two. What about the third question? The third question would be this. Was there a definite response? Was there a definite response? Well, let's have a look at verse number 6. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Was there a response? There most definitely was a response. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." Now, it's important for us to understand in what senses this may be true. See, I took trouble a moment ago to point out to you in the introduction that when Paul came to this place, it was a missionary endeavor. There were no churches there. There were no Christians there, so far as anyone knows. Paul was the first. He evangelized that place. So, in other words, they were not followers of Christ at all. Many of them perhaps never heard of Christ. They were not followers of Christ. When Paul was done in that place, there were people who had been genuinely born again, people whom he would look back and describe as the elect of God. He would realize, because of the work that God did in that place, that these were people whom God had chosen and put his hand upon and had saved. He would realize that. So in that sense, they became followers of Paul because Paul was a Christian and he was preaching the Christian message. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? They weren't just, he doesn't just mean they were man followers. He takes great pains to say, "You became followers of us and the Lord." So that was happening there. That's definitely a response that God intends when the gospel is preached, right? And you have unsaved in the audience when the gospel is preached. That's definitely a sign that you can tell that God is really at work and really wants to accomplish something in that place. Now, I do want to go on and just make one other application of this, though, because, and this is not strained by any means, because this actually came up in the Thessalonian church. So let me just take one step further. There is, however, in revival, the same truth happening. Just as there is the same truth happening in the preacher senses that God is at work, the people sense that God is at work. The preacher has great confidence and assurance that God is with him in what he's doing. The people sense in their hearts that what they're hearing, the Spirit of God is affirming. It'll carry full weight. But it's also true here. If you're talking about looking for a definite response, there's an application to revival. Not just in the sense of souls being saved, there's an application to revival in the sense that God always wants to come to a church. If he's really interested in reviving a church, if he's really interested in drawing the church together, unifying the church around the purpose that we all know we should be unified around, there's always a sense, I think, in which God wants to tender people's heart to the leadership. And you know something? Paul had to talk to them about that later. Turn to chapter number 5. And let's have a look at this. Anytime this subject comes up, these are some of the first verses that always you look at. And it's interesting that the subject comes up in chapter 1, but it's revealed to us later when Paul wrote back to them that, there were a few little maybe touch-and-go moments. So in verse 12, chapter 5, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves." Why in the context of telling them to recognize and esteem those whom God has placed over them to admonish them, why does he say be at peace among yourselves? Well, folks, I have news for you. Because the First Thessalonian church was exactly like Calvary Independent Baptist Church, which is just exactly like every other church, that if we're not careful, we get distracted, we get irked over something, we focus on ourselves, we lose sight of why we're really here, of the Great Commission, of what it is to follow the Lord. We lose sight of the fact that we would say, since many, the majority of you perhaps here this morning have been led to come and join this church, that God brought us into this church with his own divine hand and for his own divine purpose. And I just believe that one of the great indications that God is at work in a church is when God is tendering people's hearts and causing us to put aside little petty squabbles and petty differences that maybe have bothered us, maybe have irked us. I don't know any church you can go to that 100% of the time you are going to totally agree with everything the church does. And once in a while you might go inquire and it might make better sense to you. That really helps sometimes, but we all have to realize, folks, we're human beings, and it's just the way it is. Do you always agree with everything your boss at work does? Probably not. Even those of you who would say, "I have a really good boss." Do you always agree, you that are students, do you always agree with what the teacher does? I was just looking for some moments of truth. No, we don't. Have you ever been a student and thought, "This guy is an absolute jerk"? And about 5 years down the road, maybe 10 for some who are a little slower, you look back and said, "That was the best teacher I ever had." Well, you know what it makes allowance for? It makes allowance for the fact that in a classroom, just as in a church, just as in a workplace, we don't always know everything. We're not always as experienced and knowledgeable as the person who's been put in charge to lead. And we're not trying to put this person on a pedestal. We just understand that's kind of the nature of the thing. You wouldn't want to bring somebody in as the teacher in a classroom, right, that didn't know squat, would you, about the subject? By definition, you look to put someone in that position of leadership who has knowledge and who has experience, and not everybody is at that same point. So what's happened is 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, you look back and you say, "Well, I see what he was doing now. I see he really was trying to teach me good habits of study because he knew I would need that in college. Or I see why he gave that homework. Or I see why he insisted on that. Yeah, I see why the school wanted me to be on time." So, you know, that's kind of a lost commodity in today's world. Because your boss is going to expect you to be on time one day. Did you know that? And so these lessons that you learn, whether they're in school or in church or anywhere else, are things you need later, but you don't always see them at the time. Sometimes you have to go on a certain amount of faith. Sometimes you don't always agree, and you just have to kind of figure in your own heart and mind, well, the Lord has something because this is the person who's here and I'm here and God's put us in the same place. And I will tell you something, folks. One of the reasons that this is an important topic to stop on for just a moment is churches don't go anywhere if you don't have that understanding. If you have undercurrents, if you have people that are kind of saying, "Well, that might be what they say, but that's not what I say." That is an undertow in any church. In any church, that is always something that just saps away power. Well, let's look over in Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment, and I'll let this one go because I see Brother Cofty when he's here couldn't fix that clock either. So if you're going to talk about this subject, here's another place that typically you go to, but at least it just helps us to see the practical value of it. Let your conversation, verse 5, chapter 13, that's manner of life, not just restricted to what you say. Let your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with, that's not what I want. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. So here are the leaders of the church, elders, whatever. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then look what rises and falls on this. Look how practically important this is with what he puts with that in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Well, people kind of, you know, buck up when they hear those words because they kind of think to themselves, I don't have to do what anybody else says. Well, you don't. But if you have that attitude, it's a spirit killer in a church. Hello? Why? Because he says they watch for your souls, that they may give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And since we're talking kind of in a down-home way, I'm just going to tell you something. You will never know the grief. I'll just tell you that right now. You will never know the grief that some people who don't understand that and who represent that undertow from time to time cause. And I really believe one of the things that God tenders our hearts to in a revival meeting is it's meant to gather us all back to one another, to cause us to love one another, to cause us to understand the role that we have. That just as these people who were unconverted followed Paul, not mindlessly, it was as Paul followed the Lord, so it is that when God is really at work in a church and really wants to visit a church and really wants to do something genuine, one of the things he's got in mind is causing us all to pull together. And whether we understood it this way or not, not too subtly or even unintentionally, be a drag to that. Now that's our third thing. Was God's word preached with power? Was the Spirit in evidence affirming the word preached? Was there a definite response? Well, you may have to answer that question. Finally, was there an increased earnestness about our witness? Now, I'll be brief on this, but I think this is really critical. I think anytime you have services and God really wants to speak to the heart of an individual or a church, this is always one of the things he wants to touch our hearts about. Always. Why? Because we all can do better, right? I mean, this is one of those things that if you give an altar call in a very general sense, you'll have the whole church forward, at least all of them that are honest. Where do we see it in our text? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and now we're looking at verse number 8. If you look there, he says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Talk about zeal. These people were on fire. So my question to you is this, just to sort of make this brief and catch you right where I think you'll understand this point. Do you remember when you were first saved? Now, come on, think back a little bit. How were you when you were first saved? What was one of the things that was very manifest in most of our experiences when we first got saved? Your burden for your friend. Your burden for somebody in your family. You start telling people about it. See, it's only later when we become more sophisticated and worried about what people think that we stop doing that because it isn't cool. We don't know any better when we're first saved, and so we think, wow, I just got saved, and my buddy isn't saved. And you start witnessing these people. It happened that way in Thessalonica. It happened that way in your experience and in mine. I feel certain for most of you that was a part of your experience when you first got saved. The question is, where are we now? Well, we've moved down the road from that some, right? And we should. We should grow. We become more mature. But here's the problem, and here's why God is interested in this in any church when he's wanting to do something. Because, just like the church at Ephesus, we all have some of this in us. He has said to them, I like all this about you, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Folks, we all do it. I do it. You do it. We coldness sometimes. And sometimes we don't mean for it to be that way. We, you know, I think one of the great curses of our society today is busyness. I really do. Even in the ministry, it's a horrible curse. You don't have time to sit still and think. You have to fight for quiet time. That's why I don't have my quiet time on work hours. I don't think that's right anyway. You can't have your quiet time on work hours, right? So why should the preacher? I don't come in here at 8:30 in the morning and figure, well, for an hour and a half, I'll have my personal devotions. I learned a long time ago, if you don't get up early in the morning and do that, you aren't going to get it done. That's how I do it. It works for me. You figure out what works for you. But sometimes we just, you know, we get busyness. Some trial comes into our lives. We don't mean for it to happen. We get distracted, or something irks us, or just kind of like a horse, you know, gets us off our feed, get a little colic, a little spiritual colic. And we don't mean for it to happen. The first thing you know, we come into a set of services like this. The guy gets up there, starts telling these stories about people he's witnessed to and people he's seen saved. And I, most of us are not going to claim to be Chuck Coffey. I'm not going to go try and do it his way because I'm not Chuck Coffey. But I can learn something from him. I can do better. And I know the Lord spoke to my heart about this. You know, it just... You would be surprised. I'm not crying. I'm very glad to be in the ministry, but I'm just going to tell you something. This is just a fact that's a challenge you have to constantly fight. I can spend 24/7 here, and I can spend it all in the office with all the details and all the things that take place around here and all the people to see. And if I didn't spend it all in the office, I could spend the other portion of it that I didn't with visits. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about just taking care of shut-ins and other things. And it happens to all of us. And so you come and you hear a set of meetings like this, and you say, wow, I got to do better. And I know the Lord put some things on my heart. I already started working on them. And I hope as God blesses and God proves to be in this, I hope to share some of that with you. I don't want to do it now because I'm still working on some of it. And I'm sure we're going to be working on some things in this church. Next month is tract month. We're going to do what we've done before. We're going to have a table back there. We're going to have, well, this year we have six titles. You're going to need a packet of 10 tracts. You're going to have a challenge during the month of October. Pick a packet up of those 10 tracts. Doesn't have to be one per family. Anybody who will commit to do this, young person, teenager, doesn't matter. Hand out those tracts during the month. You'll find that that's a very helpful device. You know why it's a very helpful device? Because you'll find out that when somebody, you agreed to do it, so there's a little pressure to do it, you find it really isn't that hard to do. And you learn from that I really ought to be more active in this all the time. So what do you think? The way we phrased the question, was there an increased earnestness about our witness? I think so. I think a lot of people sensed that. I think a lot of people were really responding to that. A couple quick stories and I'll quit. I certainly haven't made a lot of using a lot of Billy Graham stories just because of the ecumenical attachments and all that kind of thing. He's a little bit out of the spotlight now, and sometimes a good story is a good story no matter who it involves, so I'll tell you one. When Billy Graham had his famous Los Angeles crusade, there was an interviewer who came up to him and he said, Mr. Graham, he said, I talked to another minister who said that what you've done here has set the church back 50 years, maybe 100 years. What do you think about that? He thought about it a minute and he said, well, I guess I would ask the Lord to forgive me. Because he said, what my prayer was when I came here was that I would set the church back 2,000 years. That's still what God wants to do. He still wants to increase that fervor. And you know something? Maybe there's something left over, or maybe what I'm doing this morning just serves as a reinforcement. Either way, it isn't too late. Because see, what our job now is to follow through. It's easy to come to the services. That's the easiest part. Somebody said, oh, I couldn't make it. That's the easiest part. The hard part's now. Following up, doing those things, figuring out if God tendered my heart towards my witness and I have a greater sensitivity towards that, am I going to do something about that, or am I just going to kind of let that fade? There's an early interesting story, and I'll close with this one. The 1996 Olympics, as I understand it, were the 100th anniversary. And so they, I don't know if they do this, this was special for that or what, but this particular time they were doing something whereby the Olympic torch was being carried 15,000 miles on a route, 15,000 miles from Greece to Atlanta, where the Olympics were being held that year. Well, a man by the name of Harley Sheffield came away from that situation basically as about a half celebrity, and was on The Tonight Show with Jay Leno and so forth. Here's why. His particular part of the journey fell in the state of Washington. And he was riding his bicycle. He had a special little doodilly on the side of the thing to carry the Olympic torch. And when he was getting ready to cross, get the name of it, the Tacoma Narrows Bridge, he had a tire blowout on his bicycle, and he wrecked. Well, this Olympic torch, it skittered off and went out. And there were people who just people that were there saw that. It just well, no problem. The van that was accompanying the carrying of the Olympic torch, those guys knew exactly what to do. They very calmly got out. They got another torch, and they lit that torch by the mother flame that was in the van. That's where the mother flame was, for exactly that purpose, and handed the torch back, and on it went. You know, beloved, to me, that's a picture of exactly what God wants to do. The Spirit of God is the mother flame. He's always here. He's always here. And sometimes things happen to us in life, even in the Christian experience, even in the Christian walk, and we have a blowout. So none of this, and I don't think you sense this in the preaching this past week, and I certainly hope you don't sense this this morning, none of this is meant to berate or be a tongue lashing, because this is just us. This is just us. Sometimes we have a blowout. Could be a blow up. But we have a blowout, and the torch skitters off, and it's out. And then God comes along and touches our hearts and say, you know, the flame is burning a little dim, or it's out in your life. You need to get back with the mother torch and get back that fervor, get back that light, get back that warmth, and get back that witness. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time you spent with us last week. We realize once again that if you didn't come, it would not only not be worth coming ourselves, but it would be a horrible assessment and condemnation of our church. Thank you, Lord, that in these four things that Paul shared from his heart, we can begin to see that you were here with us this past week, that you love us, that you care about us, that you wanted to touch our hearts afresh and anew, that you wanted to squeeze our hearts. You didn't want to hurt us, but you did want to speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be convinced of that. Because if the answer to the question is, did God do something real? And if we say, from what we can see in the Bible, that God was here in earnest to do something real in our midst, then the question we have to go away with and ask of ourselves is, did we let him do it in our heart? And I pray that that would be something that you will speak to our hearts about, and also that you will give us a burden about follow through. Maybe we need to go and write down the couple things that you spoke to us about where we can put it in our Bible and be reminded, this is something you spoke to me about. I know you did. I need to follow through. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. First of all, let me ask a general question. How many people were in attendance at one or more of the meetings and you sensed that God was at work speaking to you in your heart and life? Just put your hand up for a minute, would you? Anybody, anywhere, you sensed that God was at work in your heart and life? Great, praise the Lord. Put your hand down. Are there those here this morning that would say, Pastor, I noticed that earlier you said in the very beginning of the message, response is one way sometimes, humanly speaking, we evaluate meetings, and you use the word moderate. Well, I told you, you just have to go by what you see. There's a lot perhaps you don't see. I'll tell you this. Tuesday night, when the evangelist was done preaching, I don't think anybody came that night. Maybe one. Yeah, one. One teenager. Praise the Lord. But no one else came. Invitations were gentle, but I think the messages were crisp and precise. And you didn't hear this and you didn't see this. But Brother Cofty said to me, well, I thought I preached a good message tonight. I guess I was wrong. Well, that's just a moment of discouragement that all preachers have. Because even if the one young man who came forward that night was in earnest about something, that's worth my coming to the whole meeting. But you have to ask yourself the question, if there's unfinished business, are there things that God wanted from you? You knew that God was speaking to you, not just some emotionally produced moment, but God was speaking. And there just needs to be some business yet taken care of. Anybody here this morning say, Pastor, pray for me, because that's kind of the case. I didn't put my hand up. I didn't come forward, but there were some things, and I need to follow through and get that accomplished in my life. Anybody anywhere? All right, God bless you. Anyone else? One last question, and I'm going to pray. Are there folk here this morning who would say, Pastor, I know what you're saying. I was among the first group with the first question you asked who put my hand up and said God was working in my heart and life. Follow through you got to have now. I got to have it. Too easy to slip away from it. Too easy to say, oh, we had great meetings. And in 4 or 5 days' time, you've forgotten totally. How many people here this morning would say, Pastor, God will show me. I'm confident God will show me. Because you might have to think about this. You might need some wisdom. But as God will show me, I'll put some thought into it and maybe put some prayer into it to figure out how I need to follow through. That's not too much to ask, is it? You were in the first group who raised your hand. Now you would raise your hand and say, I'll put some thought and prayer into it to be sure I follow through. Anybody anywhere else say that? Put your hands up. Fewer, but still some. That's good. Praise the Lord. Our Father, we don't know. I don't know. But we trust you. We don't see hearts, and it'd be easy for us on some occasions to draw the wrong conclusions. But I pray in long suffering you would continue to work in my life. Keep me apprised of those things that need attention. I pray for the folk here this morning, especially everybody in that first group that sensed that God was speaking. Help us, if we haven't already gotten that taken care of, to figure a way how we're going to get it taken care of. Help people that maybe should have raised their hand to be in the second group about unfinished business but just won't admit it. Tender their hearts. Please bless us. Please don't go away from us here at Calvary. Please bear along with us. Please keep speaking to us. Please keep tendering us to our need to be in submission the one to the other in the fear of God. For the glory of God, so that Jesus Christ may be glorified in what happens here. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.